I am currently in a book club, and we are reading a fictional story set in biblical times. And when we met last time, we talked about how the stories that we read in the Bible are in reality just a very small part of what's actually happening in the world during the time, and that we know very little about the biblical characters, their stories, and their lives beyond what the writers have shared with us. Sometimes we almost forget that there are stories behind the stories, that the stories and the people that we're familiar with, Noah, Moses, Abraham, Daniel, Ruth, Naomi, Paul, Jesus, even Judas, and others, really just give us a small glimpse of the time and even their own stories. And because we're so familiar with these stories, we sometimes feel like we know them inside and out. We hesitate to maybe study them or preach on them because we've heard it all before. I say this because as I looked at the scripture passages for this week in the lectionary, Micah 6:1-8 was listed. And my initial thought was, no, we're all very familiar with this verse, especially verse 8. We all know what it says, and I probably can't offer anything new or insightful. I looked at the other passages also listed and didn't feel drawn to any of them either. So I went back and read through Micah again and started thinking, yes, I'm familiar with verse 8, but I don't really know the story around verse 8. Some of you more biblically versed folks might be more familiar with verses 1 to 7, so I don't want to assume that everyone was not as well versed as myself or lack thereof. I also realize that it's not up to me to necessarily present something new or profound, but for me to offer what I see, what I've learned, and allow the Spirit to move within each of you in new or reimagined, rekindled, or maybe profound ways. So I opened up my commentary on Micah. That's a new book we'll just have to study. On Micah. by Daniel Epteson, which is one I recently purchased to bring my Believer's Church Bible Commentary collection up to date. This one was actually just published last year, so good timing for me. So pardon me about geeking out over my commentary collection, but I'm excited for it to be up to date. And I will say that I relied heavily on Daniel Epteson and his commentary on this passage, along with a few others that I read. So let's consider the passage and what is happening. Micah is a short book with just 7 chapters, taking up just parts of 8 pages in my Bible. It's short, but has plenty of things for us to chew on and think about as individuals, as a congregation, citizens of this world, and of the kingdom of God. Thinking about the general layout or structure of the book, I discovered that there's not a strong consensus of what the intended layout or structure might have been, but Epteson adheres to the perspective that Micah can be broken up into 3 sections or cycles, each cycle beginning with a summons or a listen. And if you remember hearing in the reading this morning, there was a listen part. And so it begins with the listen, followed by the pronouncement of judgment, words of deliverance, and lastly, hope. Micah 6:1-8 is the beginning of the 3rd cycle in the book of Micah, beginning with the listen or summons. I asked for the passage to be read from the Message translation this morning for a couple of reasons. Sometimes it's nice to hear scripture in more of our everyday language and way of speaking, and also because I wanted to hear verse 8 in a way that we're not used to hearing it exactly. We're more likely familiar with, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy or kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Are we as familiar with what is taking place in verses 1 to 7? We have Micah, a prophet, who is likely to have prophesied during the reigns of kings Ahaz and Hezekiah in the southern kingdom of Judah, a time when God's people were acting very much like the nations around them. They were practicing business like their neighbors, maybe in not so ethical manners, Even some of the priests and prophets conducted their services like a business for profit versus a ministry for and of the people. Micah, on the other hand, appears to have carried out his work with integrity, wanting to bring the message of God to God's people. As chapter 6 begins, Micah proclaims, "Hear what the Lord says." Then he goes on to invite the mountains, the hills, and the foundation of the earth to serve as a jury in what appears to be a lawsuit brought by God against the Israelites for breaking their commitment or covenant with God. We then hear the message from God, which was spoken through Micah, where the Israelites are addressed as my people, declaring them as God's people, indicating the covenant is still intact as far as God is concerned. Then instead of stating what the Israelites have done wrong, God kind of turns the table, asking the people, where have I failed you? Where have I not taken care of you? Quickly reminding them how God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, provided them with leadership through Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, having turned curses of Balaam into blessings, and getting them safely across the Jordan to the promised land. You can almost sense the tension of the people. They're like, yeah, we messed up. And they're thinking, what do we do? What can we bring before God to make this better? They begin with offering a yearling calf and end with an exaggerated and frowned upon offering of their firstborn child. At this point, Micah speaks up again and says, God has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Chapter 6 then continues in verses 9 to 16 with Micah going more in depth on the failings and the judgment that is being brought against Israel in regards to their being unjust by using false scales of measurement to cheat people out of money, how the wealthy and powerful people have gotten to their positions by being unscrupulous and violent, not physically violent, but their actions having caused harm to others in the process of increasing their own wealth. Chapter 7 then goes on to lament the chaos that is Israel. Israel acknowledges their sin, yet they believe and trust they will be vindicated, cleared, and brought back right by God. Because they know the heart, love, and grace of God. Micah affirms that the people will be restored, and the book closes with a proclamation of God's compassion that is unsurpassed. Dominic Du Bois-Guilliard writes that it is critically important for us to take the time to make sure that we are reading this passage within its scriptural context in order to ensure that we are gleaning all that we can from it. However, in order to do this, the U.S. church has to be more willing to adjust its approach to this text. We have to be willing to see ourselves not as the prophet Micah, but as the Israelites. When we are willing to humble ourselves in this manner, we will be afforded the opportunity to see how verses 1 to 7 provide the proper context for 6-8, to be heard and understood. Then we will also understand how verses 9 to 16 actually illustrate in great detail how much more likely to be cast as the Israelites in the passage than to play the role of Mike, of the Lord's prophet, due to our own covenantal unfaithfulness to God and neighbor. It's pretty to the point and maybe even a little hard for us to hear. It doesn't mean that we're horrible people who are taking advantage of others and being downright cruel. Maybe it just means that we're missing the mark, that we need to be reminded of what a right relationship with others and God look like. Now that we haven't just plucked verse 8 out and have considered the larger context and where our identity lies in the story, let's dig into verse 8 a bit more. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. These requirements aren't just fall out of the sky requirements. The people have obviously heard them before. Where might this have been? I did a bit of digging and found some other verses and other stories where they might have heard this. In Deuteronomy 10, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask for you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve him, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." In Amos 5, it reads, "Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph." In Isaiah 1, "Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." And lastly, in Hosea 12, "But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always." These are just a few examples of this type of command being given to the people. This isn't the first or likely the last time the people of Israel will hear these similar requirements or commands. And as I mentioned before, I hesitated preaching on the passage because it felt so familiar. We've heard it all before. But we, like the people of Israel, may also need to be reminded, told something familiar in a new way, held accountable to one another and to God. Let's continue to ponder this verse. In the NRSV translation, it says, "Do justice." In the NIV, it reads, "Act justly." So what does this actually mean? I appreciated Daniel Epteson's thoughts on this, where he says, "Understanding what the Old Testament means by justice requires that we lay aside certain contemporary understandings of justice. After a serious crime is committed in our day, it is common to hear people call for justice, by which they mean a punishment that fits the severity of the offense. The Hebrew noun mishpat, which we translate as justice, is derived from the verb to judge, the meaning of which is beautifully illustrated in Psalm 10, 17, and 18. The psalm praises God for heeding the afflicted and judging the orphan and the oppressed, so that they no longer need to live in fear. Here and elsewhere, to judge means to defend, take the side of, or liberate. Justice is not primarily punishment, but the rightness, fairness, and wellness that is in keeping with God's purpose for human thriving and healthy community. Justice involves respect for vulnerable persons, fair distribution of food, land, and resources. Doing justice requires careful analysis to discern what kinds of practices, laws, institutions, policies, systems actually contribute to justice and which undermine them. In the Message translation, we heard it said, "Do what is fair and just to your neighbor." In some ways, it sounds simple enough, yet we still haven't become proficient at it. It's not hard to see how we, like the Israelites, can get off track before we even realize what's happening. To do justice requires intentionality, commitment, and perseverance, and likely isn't something that can be done on our own. Moving on to the next part of the requirements, to love kindness or mercy, depending on your translation. The Hebrew word that is being translated is hesed, which often gets read as kindness, mercy, loyalty, or steadfast love. And if you remember, this past year, Pastor Sarah has preached on God's hesed love or steadfast love. I appreciated Epteson's description of hesed and found it to also be hopeful. Helpful and hopeful, but hopeful. He says, "Hesed assumes that relationships come with a commitment to act kindly and lovingly as acts of loyalty to or solidarity with a partner in a relationship. Hesed is important for nurturing the kinds of relationships and communal solidarity that make for healthy congregations, communities, and nations. In congregations rife with conflict, Hesed holds the possibility of listening to the concerns of others, treating one another respectfully, and continuing to worship and fellowship together because of a common commitment to Christ. In a community or country plagued with racism and othering, loving Hesed brings the possibility of respect, understanding, and reconciliation. Where political discourse is dominated by insult, lying about opponents, and promoting the interests of one's own party, Hesed can lead to respecting persons with opposing opinions and seeking the common good despite the disagreement. To love Hesed means to relate in loving and kind solidarity to family members, friends, church members, our community, our nation, and even our world. End quote. Like doing justice, to love Hesed also takes work. But I want to encourage you, Zion family. We are already working at this intentionally. I see much of what Ep Thiessen names in our team covenant, which I had this morning, but I left out there. I actually have it written down. It's okay. In the team covenant, the leaders here at Zion, lay and pastoral, have committed to working at this. And we as a congregation have looked at it. And when we've read through it, bullet point number 3 is one that has often jumped out to people as saying, yes, this one's interesting. We want to work for it and strive for. And that bullet point reads, we will do our best to practice mutual trust and respect in thought, word, and deed, giving each other the benefit of the doubt when we perceive there to be inconsistencies. We will move toward conflict with curiosity, expecting the Holy Spirit to illumine us. Are we doing this perfectly? Likely not, but we are making it a priority in our relationships across the church. We're rereading it numerous times throughout the year, keeping it in the forefront of our minds and in our meetings. And in general, I think the Zion Team Covenant is a wonderful tool in helping us to both do justice and to love Hesed. What a joy it is that we are already being intentional in this way. And as I named, the covenants, the team covenants, there are copies on the table that has the offering basket if anyone wants to take a copy when you leave. And being transparent, I want to name that these verses were heavy on my heart and mind this week as we prepare for the VMC Winter Delegate Assembly that will be taking place next Saturday at Washington Community Fellowship in D.C. Sarah and I, along with Dave King, Paul Lehman, Elwood Yoder, and Joe Friesen, will be attending this assembly. There is tension, anxiety, fear, and mistrust within the conference. There's also peace, hope, and love within the conference. And my hope and prayer for the assembly next weekend and in the days ahead is that we can all strive as individuals, congregations, districts, and conference to do justice and love Hesed. Kurt Willems, an Anabaptist pastor and writer, considers what it means to live the Christian life, and he has this to say. I held to the essentials of the Christian theology. I believed that true Christian discipleship meant doing certain things. It's interesting for me to look back. At one end of the pendulum of my faith journey, I tried to avoid things like cussing, gossip, lust, and pride. At the other end of the swing, I tried to do things, signing every petition, progressive petition that would lead to influencing the system for the poor, avoiding stores that are known for their social Darwinism, and purchasing anything I could find that's organic. Both attempts at living the Christian life miss the point of discipleship completely. I'm becoming convinced that both polarities of holiness miss the point. We aren't supposed to live as though God is a cop ready to bust us each time we sin. Neither does God call us to work ourselves so hard that we become void of spiritual vitality. In this sense, the Christian life isn't worth living. Kurt, like myself, and hopefully all of you, do find the Christian life worth living. the Christian life that God has called us to, in which we do justice, love hesed, and walk humbly with our God. Or as the Message says, don't take yourself too seriously, take God seriously. I appreciate that translation because it doesn't use the word walk. For some people, walking may come with pain or difficulty. For others, it isn't even possible. So using walk as the way to be with God seems to fall short on justice and hesed. So what's another way of talking about it? Eptison says, perhaps the core of the Christian faith is a foundational trust in God and love for Jesus rather than an agreement with a set of doctrines. Perhaps it is something like the humble journeying with God that Micah calls us for. Journeying humbly with God implies recognizing who one is before God, living an intimate relationship with God, and committing oneself to the same causes to which God is committed. End quote. That foundational trust in God allows us to go with God no matter what is happening in our lives or in the world around us. Believing and hoping in the words that close the book of Micah in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, as read in the NRSV. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in showing steadfast love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our ancestors from the days of old. We, like the people of Israel, are imperfect in our relationship with others and with God. But because we are in relationship with God, God can and does call us to accountability when our justice and loving kindness and mercy fall short or are being replaced by meaningless offerings. So may we all go forth doing justice, loving kindness, in relationship with God, with whom all things are possible.